Well, open your Bibles to John chapter 21. Every Christian has sinned in the past, and every Christian will sin. After all, we are the children of Adam, and Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. So we were born in sin, and we continue to sin. And then we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we experience the full forgiveness of our sins. Our sins were forever forgiven at the cross, cast into the depths of the sea, removed as far as the east is from the west, and forgotten by God. That is really full forgiveness. So we are forgiven, and we are then clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even so, sometimes past sins trouble our conscience. And the remedy to that is to preach the gospel message to our souls. You should be able to preach to yourself and preach what Jesus Christ has accomplished at the cross for you. Because when Jesus Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished," he was speaking of his atoning work, bringing us into right relationship with God. And when past sins alarm us, we should always go back to the cross. There we find solace for our conscience, for our hearts, for our minds. Our forgiveness there is perfect. Our righteousness, when we believe, is perfect. And we are saved and safe in Christ. And sometimes it's helpful to see our lives and the cross itself from God's perspective. Because at the cross, God is propitiated. That means he pours out all of his judgment, all of his wrath upon all of our sin until he is satisfied. Scripture says he is reconciled. That means he is not only at peace, but he is friendly inclined to us, lovingly inclined toward us. And he redeemed us, setting us free from sin and death. These are great theological truths, but they're also great practical truths for our hearts. So we ask the question, how does God see us when we as Christians sin? Or how does God see us when we recall our past sins? And Peter gives us insight into this question. Because when God forgives, he truly forgets. We must preach the cross to our hearts whenever we recall our sins. And in a very real sense, God recalls the cross too. When we sin, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Sin is an abomination to God. And yet God deals with us as with forgiven saints, not guilty sinners. Peter's three denials were a grief to Peter, and they were a grief to the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things that's wonderful for us to see is how Jesus restored Peter. Because this should give insight into how the Lord restores us. God does not and did not focus on condemnation, you shall see. He could have condemned Peter. He could have said a number of things to him that he did not say. He didn't do this with Peter. He does not do it with us. God does not have a sinful view of us looking at our sinfulness in the past. God hates sin, but his wrath and judgment were poured out completely at the cross. So God does not look back at our sinful past. This is something that we do. But he looks back at the full forgiveness of the cross, and his purpose always is to move us forward in our sanctification, in the process by which God said, I will make you to be set apart from this world and set apart to me. I will make you to be holy. Jesus was very gentle with Peter in restoring him into ministry again. He focused on Peter's future responsibilities, not his past failures. Jesus can and does reproach our unbelief and our hardness of hearts in not believing, but he does so in light of the full forgiveness that we have at the cross. Never forget that the cross secured the favor of God toward us forever. So I should be speaking in Mark chapter 15, but Mark does not speak of the restoration. So we're going to move past the cross for a moment and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to go to the place where Peter is restored and watch this process, because it's an important process for us to observe, because we are guilty sinners like Peter as well. And I always say it's important to watch what God does in the Bible, in the Old Testament, watch him in all that he does, because God is never changing. He's never developing new strategies of how to deal with us. So when you watch him and his gentleness with Peter, it ought to be an encouragement to our hearts. Now, I'm not going to read the first part of John 21. I want you to read this. But this is the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And he appeared to the disciples. And this is an account where he appears again to them at the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. And let me give you just a little bit of this context here. But Simon Peter is really the focus of this whole chapter. But Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. They were told to go to Galilee and wait for him. So some people said this is sort of a fleshly pursuit on the part of Peter. He was a fisherman. They're waiting. Instead of waiting, he decides he's going fishing. So some suggest that he was not doing a spiritual pursuit of waiting, but a fleshly pursuit of fishing. Not that fishing is a bad thing. So all of you fishermen out there that fish, it's not quite the same. Here he's told to wait, and he says, I'm going fishing. And so they fish all night, and they catch nothing. And Jesus calls out to them, and he calls out to them in an interesting way. He says, children, you don't have any fish, do you? It was probably normal for people to call out to fishermen when they were coming in from fishing all night long, because they wanted to purchase the fish. So I'm sure it was sort of a common thing to be yelled at from the shore. You know, do you have any fish? And hopefully the right price would be given for the fish and people could have that. But this is a different kind of question, because the question expects a negative answer. Children, you don't have any fish, do you? He could have asked it in a positive way and say, you have some fish, don't you? But he says, you don't have any fish, do you? Because the negative answer is no, because he knew that they had no fish. He knew that was accepted, the accepted answer. It's also interesting that he calls a bunch of men children. And I don't know that they had ever been having someone stand on the shore yelling to them, children, children. But the interesting thing about that is when the Lord calls us children, he's not referring to our youth. He's really referring to our new birth. We are born of God. When he speaks to the sons, we have a great inheritance in Jesus Christ. We are adopted into sonship. But the children speaks of our new birth. We are born into the family of God. So it's the Lord who cries out, children. They didn't know it was him. And so they said no. And so he says, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. And so it is the Lord. They cast the net on the other side and they catch a huge catch of fish. John turns to Peter and says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. And so Simon Peter, in his impetuous ways, he clothes himself and casts himself into the sea to swim or to walk or however it was to where Jesus was. And Jesus had already prepared breakfast for them. And he had bread and fish, and it was cooking on a charcoal fire. It's sort of an interesting parallel to Peter warming himself by the fire in the courtroom of the high priest when he denied. Now he's standing by another fire, this time not warming himself, but getting ready to eat breakfast with Jesus present there with him, providing for him. So Jesus says, bring the fish which you have caught. And they caught 153 rather large fish. He says, come and have breakfast. And it says that none of the disciples asked the question, who are you? Because they knew who it was, knowing it was the Lord. And then it says, this is the third time that the Lord had manifested himself to the disciples. And there's third time, and there's going to be three questions that are asked. It's number three is sort of interesting here in this passage. But here again is, in the big picture, Peter doing maybe the fleshly thing, not necessarily the wrong thing, but he should have been waiting for the Lord. He's fishing, and the Lord comes to him and provides for him, not only him, but for the disciples. And he provides for them in a very kind way because he provides for their physical needs. But then he begins to turn and speak to Peter. And this part I want to read to you, and we're going to have a little bit of a Greek lesson this morning, so I apologize for that. I don't usually do this, but if you have a good study Bible, you should be able to see this same lesson in a good study Bible. But there's some word changes that need to be observed here in this passage. But look at verse 15 of chapter 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, and you'll notice even as this passage makes a connection, it connects with the Lord feeding them, the Lord providing for them, the Lord giving to them. And they're eating breakfast. They've eaten breakfast. They are filled. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. So after breakfast, we have this statement, and the question goes like this, Simon, son of Jonah, and he's referring to Simon, his old name, his old ways, his family name, his earthly family name, Simon, son of John, do you love? And the word that's used here is the word, you know, agapao, the verb, agapao, agape, love, agapao. Do you love me more than these? And when I first looked at this statement, I thought to myself, is he saying more than these, looking at the 153 fish? You know, he's gone fishing. I don't think he's talking about the fish. I think he's talking about the other disciples that are there. But notice Jesus confronts Peter in front of the others, publicly, in front of the other disciples. You'd think that maybe he'd take him aside and have kind of a quiet conversation with him. But I think the Lord does this to indicate not only to Peter and the other disciples who also fled, the restoration that he gives. And furthermore, that his hand is restoring Peter. The word that's used here for God, agape or agapao, love, is the highest form of love. And it is when the Bible says God is love, this is agapao is used, or agape is used, to speak of the love of God. This truly is God's love. It is love that is unconditional, which means it comes from the heart of God. Usually when you think of love, you think of the object that is being loved. And the object usually deserves love. When we look at family members, for example, we love our family members because they're family, and we love them because of who they are. Agape love is a little different because it is a love that springs from the heart of the one who loves, not anything that he sees in the object being loved. That's unconditional. It's not based on some condition he sees in them by which he loves them. This is truly the love of God. It's unconditional. Furthermore, it is purposeful. It seeks the greatest good. And the greatest good would be our salvation. It would be the greatest good to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The greatest good would be for us to be as much like Jesus Christ as we can possibly be and still not be God, but be the creation. But we're going to be as much like Jesus Christ as we possibly can be. That's agape love. It's sacrificial, which means it doesn't require anything of the person loved, but the one loving gives all. So this is unconditional love springing from the heart, especially from the heart of God. It is seeking our greatest good at the sacrifice of himself, and this love never fails. This love is eternal. It goes on and on and on and on. That is God who loves, the love of God. So Jesus turns to Peter and said, "Do you have this kind of love for me?" And again, agapao is defined by Christianity. It is defined by the Bible. It's a word that existed in the Greek language before the Bible. It exists, but it was rarely used. It is the Bible that gave significance and full meaning to agape love, agapao. "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know." The word that's used there for "you know," it means to know by perception. And to know and see and to know about someone and perceiving it correctly. So he says, you know. You know that I, and he uses the word phileo. And phileo means more of, it's the lesser word. It's not unimportant. It's a wonderful word as well. But it refers to friendship and affection and fondness. It's a little bit warmer. Some people think that the reason why Peter didn't use agape was maybe for a couple of reasons. One, he wanted to say something closer to that. He says, "Lord," the Lord says, "do you have the love of God?" Jesus asked him, "Do you have the love of God for me in you? Do you have that kind of love?" And that may have seemed a little bit too much for Peter. And so he settles in for this word, "Lord, you know we're best friends. We're best friends." Another reason may be that Peter didn't feel like he could use the word agape in view of the fact that he had failed. I mean, it was pretty clear by his denials of the Lord Jesus Christ that he didn't have really the right claim of agapao, that kind of love. So it's all speculation when we talk about why he used this term. You'll have to ask him when you get to heaven, and he'll tell you why he used it. But he uses this warmer and word that's less. And Jesus turns to him and he says, "Feed my lambs." And he uses the expression that to give them food. That's what Jesus has just got through doing with his disciples. He fed them food that they were physically hungry. He gave them food. And this word to feed is also can be used in the sense of spiritually to instruct them. Instruct my lambs, the little ones. Maybe the little ones or maybe the new believers, but he's commissioning him to go forth and instruct the little ones, the new believers, the young ones, in the things of God. This is a commission. He could have said to Peter, Peter, you know, you really blew it. You really blew it. And I'm concerned about you. I don't even know that you deserve the status of apostle. You've been a disciple, you flunked your final exam, and now you are to be sent forth as an apostle, but I'm not really confident in you. You could have done better. You of all said, I will never deny you. You denied me three times. And Peter would have hung his head as someone who is guilty because he's guilty. But that's not what the Lord did. And in fact, when you look at this commission, there's no talk of that failure. And I think that's because the Lord is, of all people, is looking at Peter through the cross of Christ, through the full forgiveness of his sins. Peter, and the Lord knows this about Peter, he wept bitterly. That's the repentance of Peter, different from Judas, who felt guilty but was hopeless and went out and hanged himself. Not so with Peter. Peter was repentant and brokenhearted, weeping continuously, wept bitterly. So the Lord says, do you love me? Peter says, we're best friends. So the Lord says, and we'll feed the lambs. Feed my lambs. And then there's a second question. Look at verse 16. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Not love me more than these. When he was giving his great statement of how he was going to be with the Lord, all the disciples said the same things, but he said, though, if none of these others follow you, I will follow you. I will be faithful. But now he drops that part and he says, do you love me? Agapao, the verb. Do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that we're best friends. I have affection for you. I have love for you. I have a warm relationship. There's a warmness about what Peter is saying. We're best friends. So he says to him, well, tend my sheep. Now he's speaking to him as not just feeding the sheep, but as the shepherd. And the word that's used for shepherding the sheep here means to go before and to walk ahead of them. It's like, lead them, lead the sheep. I'm putting you in a position where I want you to lead my sheep. And the word for sheep is used here to, in a smaller way, to sort of indicate the little sheep. But he's speaking of the believers, and he's saying, I want you to lead my people. I want you to lead the sheep, and I want you to feed them. I want you to lead them. But this is really leading them. And again, he doesn't say to Peter, and we all know, Peter, you're not a very good leader. Because your leadership in the disciples, he was sort of on the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But Peter is sort of one of the leaders among the, one of the foremost leaders of the disciples. Not a good leader. Not a good example. But he said, I want you to go before and lead the sheep and lead them in the truth and lead them in walking with me and lead them in instructing them as well. So right away he asked him again. And I think these questions were just one right after the other, and Peter is standing there. I'm not sure that Peter fully grasped the significance of three denials and three restorations. That may have come to him. It doesn't seem like it's coming to him at this point. But again, He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, are we best friends? That's the word he used. It's the word Peter was using. So he says, are we really best friends? And then it says, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? Are we best friends? Peter said to him, Lord, you know all things. And then he uses a different word for no. He uses the word that means a personal observation by all the senses. He says, Lord, you really gnosko. You really know. This is different from the first word that's just no, I've recognized this is true. This is a thorough, personal, observable knowledge of someone. I always say, if you ask me, do I know the President of the United States? I would say, I know about the President of the United States, but I don't gnosko know him. I don't know him by observation, by being with him, by seeing. I can't say that. So I say, well, I know about the President. I just don't have a personal, thorough knowledge of him, a friendship with him. Peter says, Lord, you have this kind of knowledge of me. And I'm surprised that Peter doesn't launch into, Lord, please forgive me, but he's launched in that before, in his weeping bitterly. But it seems that Peter would say, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I'm truly sorry that I really denied knowing you. But the whole point of this is to watch the Lord not focusing on Peter's failure, which is obvious to Peter, which is obvious to us, is obvious to the Lord. But he's pushing Peter forward. It's interesting. Because he says to him, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs before now, feed my sheep. This is the little sheep again, but it's speaking of his people. He says, I want you to go forward. I want you to go in front. I want you to lead them as a shepherd leads the sheep. And I want you to feed the sheep. This is truly amazing. And Peter talks about John, and they have a fellowship about that. And the Lord says what's going to happen with reference to Peter. But the point of this is a wonderful way in which the Lord restores his people. I think it might be, I'm going to help the kids out a little bit on this one. I think it's a little bit the way we should instruct our children when they've done the wrong thing. There's a love and general a love and a forgiveness that really resonates in the whole of what Jesus is doing here. It's a rebuke for the purpose of moving forward in Peter's life. And when we rebuke our children, it should be with the purpose of them moving forward in their life, not casting them back upon their sins. It's a good time to give the gospel message to our children, saying there's full forgiveness of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point of Jesus here in this passage is not to focus on the failure, not even a strong rebuke of Peter, not even a small rebuke of Peter. It's pushing him forward in the full forgiveness of what Jesus Christ just accomplished at the cross. It has to be forgiveness. If there was no forgiveness, I think you'd have to focus with Peter and say, Peter, you've really done the wrong thing. But the cross of Jesus Christ is where we go back when we look at our lives and we go back when we look at the lives of others. I'm so thankful that Peter's sins are paid in full by Christ at the cross. Paid in full. Fully forgiven. Perfect forgiveness. And Jesus can turn to Peter and say to him, I want you to move forward in the ministry for me. I want you to move forward in ministering to others for me. And we can look at this passage and raise our hand and say, oh, Lord, I think that's a bad idea. Because, you know, Peter didn't exactly hang in there with you at the great time of need. Again, we're focusing back on the sin. When the Lord looks at Peter's sin, he looks at the cross. When the Lord looks at your sin, he looks at the cross. We always need to remember that. And he looks at the full forgiveness of sins. Furthermore, you would have to remind the Lord of what it is, because he forgets. That's what the Bible says. He removes our transgressions from us, and he forgets them. I find that amazing. We might be able to forget one time, we might be able to forget twice, but if somebody does something wrong to us three times, we remember, big time. We can remember. Peter sinned three times, and an abundance of times in those three times. Those were just three locations of where he denied, fervently denied knowing Jesus. And here's the Lord reinstating him and really expressing confidence in Peter. Well, that's only part of this restoration. Because I want you to look at a couple other passages of Scripture with me. Look at Acts chapter 2. Just turn a page over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. The day of Pentecost we're talking about. This is 40 days after the cross. And the disciples are present together, and they were all, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you want to see the tongues that they spoke in, look at verses 9 and 10. They were languages. The gospel message went forth. This is a day where all the people from around the world are there. Not sure where the disciples were, but they were in a place where there were others there. And everyone was hearing the gospel message in their own language. It's an amazing thing that was taking place. Why? Because the Holy Spirit came upon them. And the disciples' experience is a little different. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The disciples were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was with them. But Jesus said, after my death, burial, and resurrection, the Holy Spirit will be in you. This is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which makes a great difference. At this point, Peter is a changed man. I'm not saying it changes his forgiveness and the restoration takes place, but this is where we have power. I noticed that the songs that were sung at the beginning by Matthew and the children reflect that we need the presence of God, we need the power of God. Peter is empowered by God, by the presence, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that dwells in your heart if you're a Christian. And to be filled with the Spirit is to have the Holy Spirit empower every part of your being. That happens and can happen many times in your experience. But that's certainly what's happening here among the disciples. The Holy Spirit has indwelt them and filling them, meaning they are filled with his power in every part of their being. They're speaking in languages they never even studied. And they're hearing the word of God going forth, the gospel message. Furthermore, Peter preaches a sermon. This is Peter who denied the Lord. Now he speaks in rather strong terms. Look at verse 22 of this same Acts chapter 2. He speaks to those who are observing it, to those who are making fun of it, who are saying these men are drunk because the languages they didn't understand, they didn't know, and it just seemed like a big confusion. But Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He goes on with his sermon. I say, whoa. When's the last time you spoke like that in giving the gospel? I don't recall a time when I've given the gospel where I've looked at the person and I said, "And you with wicked hands have slain the Savior." I go, "Whoa, that would be a really strong thing to say. You killed Jesus Christ." I love, you know, people like to say, "Well, maybe the Jews killed Jesus, the Romans killed Jesus." I look at Jesus Christ as that I killed Jesus. My sins killed Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing because he suffered and died for me. It's truly wonderful. So you look at people and this is a great deal of boldness for him to give this message that you have taken this one who was displayed fully as the Messiah in your presence, and you saw all of this and you knew all of this and you took him anyway and you crucified him. That's very strong. People listen to this sermon, look at verse 37. I'm jumping ahead, but this is great truth. He says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" It's pretty bold again. Where did Peter get the boldness? He got the boldness from God. One of the reasons why God shows us our weakness, which these songs at the beginning of this message were about, one of the reasons God allowed Peter to see the weakness of his flesh is so that he would go forth in the power of God, not in the strength of his flesh. And the Lord oftentimes will reveal our weakness in order to reveal his strength. And it just says a lot about us that we often, when we think of serving God, we go forth in our own strength rather than in his strength. So God humbles us in order to exalt us. He humbles so that we will see him. God is the source of everything. God is the source of everything. He's the source of your physical life. He's the source of your spiritual life. He's the source of your eternal life. He's the source of this creation. We live in his world by his strength and by his power. And many people live in this world and never thank him once. But we belong to him. And for God to say, "I want you to see my strength and power," is not extraordinary. It's just what it is. And we're always taking the strength and power of God and taking it in our own strength, thinking that we have the strength, when God says, "I want you to know that your strength comes from me." So the denials of Peter are very, very important in the discipleship program, where Peter sees that his strength is not good enough. Our strength is not good enough. We need to see our strength in view of the power of God in living the Christian life. That's why God teaches us. Well, if you think this is strange so far, turn over to chapter 4. Peter and John go, and there's a lame beggar that is healed. It causes quite a commotion. Peter preaches a sermon. Peter is arrested, and John is arrested. And so they stand before the Sanhedrin. Whoa. This is the Sanhedrin that crucified Jesus Christ. This is the trial is in front of the Sanhedrin. And if you look at, let me just read Acts chapter 4 and verse 5 and following. This is where they are arrested. They're going to stand trial. And it comes to pass the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, as well as Annas and the high priest Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they said, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" We're talking about the miracle. They couldn't deny the miracle. So they just said, where did you get your stuff to do this? Then Peter, notice this, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which the rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You look at this, you say, Peter, you have lost your mind. You have really lost your mind. These are the very same people that had no problem putting the Messiah to death. And now you're standing in front of them saying that they are the ones who have really crucified Jesus. You crucified them, and there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus, the Savior, the only Savior. You look at this and you might say, well, Peter has a death wish standing in front of this. And maybe he thought whatever was going to happen, he was going to die. I know Martin Luther, every time he was questioned by the governing authorities and by the church authorities, everybody told him, do not go, do not go. They're going to kill you if you go. And Peter said, Luther said, I have to go. And he figured that was going to be his death. Maybe Peter thought he was going to die here. The Lord talked to him about his death. But what you see here is not the power of Peter. You see the power of the Holy Spirit in Peter. That's why the restoration is the Lord putting and giving the commission to Peter. But you also have to see he gives him the power. He gives him the power to do this. The power to do what he was powerless to do when Jesus was on trial. Peter, depending upon his strength, I will never deny you. Though you tell me I'm going to deny you, I'm telling you that you're wrong. That's probably the first time he ever told the Lord he was wrong. You've got this wrong somehow. If you think I'm denying you, because I'm willing to die with you. That weakness was clearly seen when the whole situation changed and he's in the courtyard. And he can't even stand before a girl and say, yes, I'm one of them. He couldn't even stand forth and say, I would like to bear testimony about this Jesus of Nazareth. I walk with him with all these years. I can tell you that he is the Messiah. Peter didn't stand do any of that. He didn't do any of this. Not until the Lord commissioned him again and also empowered him. The Christian life is about power. The Christian ministry is about power. It's not our power. It's the power of God in us. We should begin our mornings with saying, Lord, I need your strength and power to live this day as a Christian. I need your strength and power. I'm thankful that I've been baptized into the body of Christ. I'm thankful the Holy Spirit is inside of me. I think I'm in God and God is in me. I'm thankful that you have given me the strength and power to live for you and help me to go forth and live for you by your power. It's a great way to start the day. Come to the end of the day, you should say, thank you, Lord, for the power that you've given me to live for you this day. Because the Christian life and Christian ministry and the going forth as Christians is all traceable to our power. We live in dark times. We need the power of God to live in dark times. The sinfulness around us, we need the power of God. Why? Because we need to not only observe the things that are taking place around us, but we need to bear witness of Jesus Christ to those who are in need. That requires the power of God. We don't have the power to do that. And I can think of the many times when I have an opportunity, right at the opportunity to give the gospel message, and go, I don't think so. And then afterwards, I'm really great at thinking about what I should have said. Power. We need the power of God. We need the power of God to live the Christian life. That's what this passage is talking about. And you look at Peter and you should say, well, I didn't like seeing Peter deny the Lord three times, but I love seeing the Lord restore him, pushing him forward in life and ministry. And then I really love seeing Peter standing up in these situations, saying specifically, filled with the Holy Spirit. Because I'm telling you, that's what gives us hope. That's really what gives us hope. When Peter sinned, the Lord didn't say, you're done. I'm not using you anymore. If you were really a believer in me, you wouldn't have done that. I'm done with you. He doesn't say that to Peter. What he says to Peter is, I want you to go forth and feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. I want you to go forth, but you got to go forth in the power of God. That's why you can't separate any of the story of Peter until, and even as it goes forward from here. Because again, I'll say it, and I say it many times, the Lord restored Peter because of the finished work of the cross. He did not focus on the past sins of Peter. He didn't focus on the three denials. He focused on his future ministry, going forth from here, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord restores us because of the finished work of the cross as well. So I say to you, don't focus on your past sins. Don't focus on your past sins. You remember them. I always say Satan remembers them. He's willing to throw it in your face all the time. Go back to the cross. Preach the gospel to your heart every day. The full forgiveness of my sins at the cross. But always know the Lord is leading us forward to serve him, to be like Christ, to be holy, to be glorified. And he's not done with us until we are glorified in his presence. I say glory be to God. The Lord never loses sight and never lost sight of his divine purpose for Peter, and he never loses sight of his divine purpose for you and me. Live in light of the cross. Walk by the power of God. Depend upon the Lord. The Lord loves it when we come across a command of something that we are to do and we bow our heads and say, God, help me. Because I cannot do what you command me to do unless you give me the ability to do so. Augustine used to say, command what thou wilt, command what you will, and give what you command. You have to give to me in order that I can obey the command. That's great truth. So we look at this passage, and I look at this, and one of the reasons why I wanted to jump over and go into John because of this is because it's so encouraging to see this. Encouraging for Peter, but really encouraging for us. The Lord never loses sight of the work that he's accomplishing in you. He never loses sight of that. We lose sight of it. We can sin. The Lord never loses sight. It's a great encouragement to depend upon him. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your loyal love that never fails. Agape, agapao, love. You love us from your heart, which is the reason why your love never changes toward us. You seek our greatest good at the sacrifice of yourself, and you do so forever. And we look at this and we stand truly amazed. And we love you because you first loved us. We're thankful for Peter. We're thankful for his example. We're thankful for his restoration. We're thankful for his ministry. We're thankful for the power of God that is seen in and through his life. We pray that you will empower us to live for you, to serve you. We pray for the blessings that only you can give. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that your love never fails. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.